In Jeremiah chapter 6, we find an interesting passage. What I want to talk about, as you see in the handout this morning, is restoration of New Testament evangelism. Now, I'm just going to tell you right now, this is not a new sermon. I have preached this sermon umpteen times in gospel meetings, pretty much everywhere I've worked since 1985, and which is pretty much everywhere I've worked for the most part as a full-time minister. And I know I did it at Grant Street, and my computer crashed. I told you a couple of weeks ago, and I lost everything. Sermons all the way back to 2002, but I do have hard copies. I went back several years through my hard copies. As far as I know, I didn't preach this last week, but, you know, I won't guarantee anything anymore. But even if you've heard it before, and if you take the evangelism course, you will hear it again. But at least to this guy, this is important. It matters. And we find the principle for what we're going to look at back in Jeremiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 13. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Boy, does that sound like America today. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. And here's the key, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. We in the New Testament church today need to walk in the old paths. Now, granted, what God was talking about through the prophet Jeremiah was walk according to the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. Obviously, Ephesians 2:15, Colossians 2:14, Romans 7:6-7, Hebrews chapter 8, and other passages indicate beyond a shadow of a doubt that the old law has been taken out of the way, according to Paul to the church at Colossae. It was nailed to the cross. However, the principle of walking in the old paths, that is, walking in what God has delivered, that's what we need to do. For us, it would mean following the footsteps, 1 Peter 2:21, of Jesus Christ, walking within the boundaries of the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, the New Testament. And we need to do that because it is critical that in our generation today, we are practicing what God taught to the first century church. We need to make sure that we restore the New Testament church. And for the most part, you know, how far does restoration go? Well, once you get something back to the way it was when it was new, you're done. You know, you're done. I remember Janice and I, we hadn't been married but a couple of years. We were, I think, after my sophomore year of college, I think. And anyway, we came home to Chattanooga from Fried Hardeman one weekend, and I saw in the paper a 1956 Corvette. I don't know if I told you this story or not, for sale. And I was like, wow. I'd always thought I'd like to have an old Corvette. I don't want a new Corvette. Well, I'd like to have a new Corvette now. They're pretty sharp. But generally, I'd prefer 67 and back if I had my choice. And really, actually, I don't want a 53 or 55 either. 56 to 67 would be my choice. But this was 1956, small block, 265, three-speed Muncie shifter, Wonder Bar radio, knockoff wheels. Everything was original. It just needed to be painted. It needed the interior work done. They couldn't get it running because it kept flooding itself out, and they couldn't pay enough, so I didn't get to drive it. 56 Corvette, $2,000 was all they want. It might as well have been 20 at that point in our lives. But regardless, if I had been able to get that Corvette and I decided I want to restore this, what does that mean? That means I'm going to make it look like it did when it came off the showroom floor. That means if I need to, I'm going to rebuild that original 265 small V8. I'm going to upgrade, I'm going to work on that transmission. I'm going to redo the interior exactly like it was when it's new. I'm going to look at the numbers, and I'm going to paint it the color that it came out of the factory, and I'm going to have the right wheels, the radio, everything's going to be just like it was when it's brand new. Once I've done that, I've restored it. At that point, it becomes maintenance. How far does restoration go? Till it matches the original. That's restoration. So when we think about the New Testament church, how much has been restored? And as we think about that, I want us to notice. In fact, the elders gave me a list a good while back, several months ago, about various topics I could talk about. And one of them had to do with how does the Bible teach? You know, and so this is really a lesson on evangelism, but it's also a lesson on how the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches basically in three ways: by direct command, by example, and necessary inference. For instance, let me give you an example of each of those. Acts chapter 10, verse 48. Peter is with Cornelius and his family, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, how does the Bible teach to be baptized in that verse? Is it by command, example, or inference? Well, he commanded them. All right. At 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. And when he had given thanks, Paul, writing to the church of Corinth, about what Christ did the night that he instituted the Lord's Supper. And he told his apostles that evening in that upper room, he said, "Take, eat this bread. This is my body, which is broken for you. And then this blood is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you for the remission of sins. And, you know, and as you eat it, and so you remember the Lord, and you proclaim his death until he returns." And so, and then we go to Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, "And when the disciples in Troas came together on the first day of the week to break bread," that is to observe the Lord's Supper, depending on the context, that could be a meal, it could be the Lord's Supper. Every commentator I've ever read, liberal or otherwise, understands this is an observance of the Lord's Supper. When did they do it? On the first day of the week. So we know that we are to take the bread and the fruit of the vine, and we know that being Passover week, the bread would have been unleavened in addition to that. And we know to do it on the first day of the week. How do we know that? By command, by example of the church in Troas, or by necessary inference? By example. We have the example of the church that took the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Therefore, we follow that example. And then you can go to Acts chapter 8, verses 35 and 36. Philip is having a successful gospel meeting in the region of Samaria, and the Spirit calls him away and says, "I want you to go out in this uninhabited area out toward Gaza, and so he did, and he saw this man in a chariot going back to Ethiopia from Jerusalem. Obviously, he was a proselyted Jew. He had been to Jerusalem to worship. Now he's on his way back home. And that wasn't just a day or two trip, by the way, back in that day. And so he runs up and meets the chariot, and the man's reading from the book of Isaiah. And so Philip asks him a question that you will learn if you take this evangelism course starting in a couple of weeks. Don't ever ask this question. It's a horrible question, but Philip was directed by the Holy Spirit, so he knew who he was talking to. But he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Because that implies the guy's ignorant and he's a dummy, and normally you don't ask those kind of questions of people. But, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch said, "How can I? Some man should teach me." Philip got up in the chariot, and beginning at that scripture, he preached to him Jesus. And as they went along the way, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What's keeping me from being baptized?" How do we know that the teaching of baptism being necessary for the forgiveness of sin is a part of teaching Christ? How do we know that from this passage? Command, example, or necessary inference? We're told he taught him Jesus. And the first recorded question with God is, "I want to be baptized." Obviously, the necessary inference is that Philip taught him about baptism, its purpose, and so on, in the teaching of Jesus. So that's the way the Bible teaches, by command, by example, and necessary inference. So let's look at perhaps the one area that even in our day and age, we have not yet fully restored in the Lord's church. And that is the area, the work of evangelism. Let's start out with inferences. In Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 8. And he went into the synagogue, talking about Paul, and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So the question, how many in the Roman province of Asia at that time heard the word of the Lord? Everybody. It went everywhere. It was spread throughout the entire province. How long did that take? Well, let's see. He was in the synagogue 3 months. Then he was in the school of Tyrannus every day for 2 years. So 2 years, 2 years and 3 months. That's how long it took for all of that region of Asia, the province, the Roman province of Asia, to have had the opportunity to hear the word of the Lord. Now, how do we figure that was accomplished? What is the necessary inference? Where was Paul this whole time? He was in the school of Tyrannus, daily reasoning with folks. He wasn't the one out traveling all over Asia. Well, who then took the word of the Lord to all of Asia? Folks that Paul had helped, that he had taught, that had been converted. Regular, everyday, not professional preacher, not apostle, normal, everyday Christian human beings went out from where they had learned from Paul, who had taught others, who taught others, who taught others, who taught others, and in 2 years, that entire province had had the word of God spread throughout the whole place. 2 years. Why? Because one, Paul taught one, who taught one, who then taught one, who then taught one. And what is that? Exponentially? Efforts were multiplied. Because each child of God, for the most part, understood his role in sharing this amazing news about Jesus of Nazareth, who gave his life as the Son of God for my sins. Go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. We mentioned this in our class this morning. In Colossians 1, 23, Paul is writing the letter to the church at Colossae. He's encouraging them to continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. And then notice, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. We know that Jesus Christ was crucified in AD 30. I know we've always said AD 33, but the Gregorian calendar is off by 3 or 4 years. He was actually born about 4 BC. He died in around AD 30 at the age of 33 and a half. And the church began that year, AD 30. If you want to stick with 33, I'm not going to argue with you, but AD 30. Paul was under house arrest in the city of Rome at the end of the book of Acts, basically, around 60 to 62 A.D. We know he wrote the letter to the church at Colossae, as well as Philippians, Ephesians, and the letter to Philemon, while he was under house arrest that first time. We call them the four prison epistles. He wrote these around 60 to 62 A.D. The church started in 30. Paul said in 60, the gospel has been taken to the whole known world. Now, how did that happen? How many people heard the gospel within 30 years of the Great Commission? Pretty much everybody had the opportunity, at least. Did Paul do that himself? No. What about the other apostles, the 12, and you add Paul, 13? Did those 13 men go and take? No. Couldn't happen. Not in 30 years. No way they could have gotten all over the place. Well, then how did it happen? Obviously, Christians who were converted went out, and as they went, which is what Jesus is saying basically in Mark 16, as you go, because he knows we're going to go, as you go, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. As they went, they preached this good news that they had been taught. That's the only way it could have happened. That's the necessary inference. Now we ask, well, what about, did they not have jobs? Well, a lot of these folks were servants. They not only had jobs, they worked 7 days a week, sun up to sundown. But somehow still, they managed to share the gospel. Well, didn't they have responsibility? Yeah. You know what happened? They put God first. And you know what happens when we do that? Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things be given to you. They knew God would take care of them here and in the hereafter. It is obvious in the first century church that it wasn't just the apostles and the preachers who were teaching the lost. It was everybody. The necessary inference you cannot avoid. But let's look at some examples. In Acts chapter 5, verse 42, the church in Jerusalem, they continued daily in the temple and from house to house and did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ or the promised one, the Messiah. And then in chapter 6, verse 7 of the book of Acts, and the word of God increased. And what happened? The number of disciples multiplied. So the question is, what methods of evangelism was the church in Jerusalem using? They taught daily in the temple. That's like this, mass evangelism. And from house to house, personal evangelism. They practiced both methods, and they did it regularly. And then the next question is, what church is it that we are supposed to be restoring? Is it not the church of the New Testament who regularly practice both mass and personal evangelism? And then you look at chapter 6, verse 7. What is the correlation between God's Word and church growth? The Word spread and the disciples multiplied. The more Word gets out there, the more the church will grow. We can argue, and I've done it, and we all do it. We can argue all day long. Well, nobody wants to hear anymore. It's a different world than it was in the 60s. Well, of course it is. And in the 60s, it's a different world than it was in the 40s. The world changes. But one thing never changes. Well, a couple of things never change. The majority of people are lost, Matthew 7:13-14, and the truth is a constant. Never changes. It'll never pass away, Matthew 24:35. It'll be around even when this universe is burned up. Jesus said, my word's not going anywhere. So that never changes. And there's one equation that will never change. It may not produce exactly the same in every generation. But when the word of God is increased, people will become Christians. The more we teach, the more we will convert. It's just a fact of life. You know why we didn't baptize, 30 people last year? Because we didn't teach enough. That's why. That's the only reason. There is no other reason. If it takes 10 teaching 10 people to convert one, if we want to baptize 100, how many we got to teach? 1,000. I'm not a mathematician, but it's not that tough. And I can almost assure you the conversion rate is better than 10%. But regardless, the only reason, if this church does not numerically grow, there's only one reason. Because we are not increasing the Word of God in our community. Period. And that's me and all of us. That's the only reason that the church won't grow. You can come up with all kinds of scenarios. That's the bottom line. When the Word of God increases, the number of disciples increases. It's just a fact. But then we go to Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And in Acts chapter 8, now Saul was consenting to his death. This is the death of Stephen, if you read chapter 7. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judah and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. Therefore, verse 4, those who were scattered abroad did what? Went everywhere preaching the word. Who was scattered abroad in this persecution? The members, not the leaders. The apostles did not scatter. They stayed in Jerusalem, according to verse 1, except the apostles. So it wasn't the apostles. They were the primary teachers in the beginning. So Who was scattered abroad? Members of the Lord's church. So then who was preaching the word as they went all over the place throughout Judea and Samaria? Regular pew-sitting folks. Regular members of the Lord's church. And again, the question, whose example are we supposed to follow today? Is it not the example of the Lord's people that was approved in the New Testament? If they went everywhere preaching the word, what are we doing? So we got examples. We have a necessary inference. We have examples. And then, obviously, there are commands. Mark 16, 15, and 16. Go, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. All authority has been given to me, Jesus said, both in heaven and on earth. Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. To whom is the gospel to be preached? Everybody. All over the place. To whom was this command given? Well, specifically, it was given to 11 apostles. Judas having already killed himself and Matthias not yet having been added to take his place. But how does that great commission apply to us today? Some would try to say it doesn't. However, what did Jesus tell those 11 men? Go, make disciples, baptize them, name the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and notice, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Well, what did he just command them? To go everywhere and make disciples of all nations. So if they're teaching the people they convert to Christ what Christ taught them, one of the things they're teaching them is, oh, by the way, you need to go and make disciples of all nations. Doesn't mean I need to uproot my family and move necessarily. It means that I need to plant the truth wherever I find myself. Wherever I am, it is my opportunity, responsibility, to teach. That's the way it works. And then we go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Paul writes to the young man Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will notice, save both yourself and those who hear you. So to what are we to take heed? Teaching, doctrine, the truth. What does that mean? Doctrine basically is teaching. What blessing is promised? Well, if I do that, then I will be saved, and so will the folks that hear me, because I'll be teaching them the truth. Now, if the promise is that, folks, if you pay attention to your teaching, then you will be saved, and the people you teach can be saved. If that's the promise, what if I don't pay attention to teaching? Then the promise isn't mine. And so it would be, if you do not take heed, pay attention to doctrine, to teaching, then you will not be saved, and neither will anybody else because they didn't hear you. We need to make sure that we are striving to follow the commands when it comes to teaching the lost that God gives us in His Word. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. You know, by this time, you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. And then it goes on, everyone who takes the milk is unskilled and so on. But the point is, there is a time, according to the Hebrew writer, writing to Christians, there is a time when we ought to be able to teach. What does the word ought mean? Not necessarily zero, Jethro, but it means I should, obliged. If you didn't get the reference, never mind. Y'all didn't grow up in the 60s, did you, Uncle Jed? But anyway, the point is that we need, should, are obliged to, at some point in our Christian walk, become able to teach the truth. That's what God says. You ought to be teachers. Now, I realize you can go to James and say, wait a minute, preacher. James says, don't everyone try to be a teacher. Understand the context, understand the difference, understand what they're both trying to say. One primarily is talking about public proclamation and so on. One is talking about teaching. And there is a time when everyone ought to mature in the faith to the point that we are able and willing to teach others. And then one of the most powerful is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Listen, and a servant of the Lord must, now that's an imperative, all right? It's not should, could, might, ought, must. A servant of the Lord must, what? Not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Notice, a servant of the Lord must be able to teach, patient, and not just teach a little, but listen. A servant of the Lord must be able to teach in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. What's that, Paul? The Holy Spirit is telling you to tell me what? That a servant of the Lord must be able to teach proficiently enough that a lost individual can see and understand their lost state and have an opportunity to make a decision to become a child of God. Can I do that? If I can't, whose fault is that? Is the Bible impossible to learn? No. Am I going to be as talented as everybody else in teaching? No. But that isn't what matters. In fact, I would submit, and I've done this before and I've seen it before. I've helped people learn how to teach the truth in a very organized way who are so shy that honestly, it scares them to death. And you know what? They have the potential to be probably the most effective soul winner out there. You know why? Because everybody that knows them knows how difficult it is for that shy person to try to share something like that. And the fact that their love for God and love for that friend or that person that's lost would encourage them and give them, embolden them to the point that they would do that, that right there garners all kinds of respect. And people are going to listen to what that guy has to say. Sometimes with me, people go, you're a preacher. You get paid to do this. Well, no big deal to you. I don't get paid to study with people necessarily, but the reality is that some of us, it's kind of expected. It's the person that nobody expects that has the opportunity to probably be most effective. We don't need to sell ourselves short. We need to learn how to do this. And the bottom line here is a servant of the Lord must be able to teach. Now, the question then, am I a servant of the Lord? Because as I understand it from Scripture, there's only two pretty much masters you can serve, God or mammon. That is, you know, there's God and there's Satan. I'm either a servant of God, or there's only one other option that I can figure out. Which one am I? And if I'm a servant of the Lord, am I teaching? Am I able to teach? Am I even making any effort to teach? God never judges us on our success ratio. He judges us on effort. He told Ezekiel that even if Noah and Daniel and Job were in his place, they probably wouldn't have any more success than he did. He held up Noah as one of the three greatest preachers for the first several thousand years of human history. Noah barely got, he only got three of his own kids and their spouses and his wife in the ark. He had 120 years to preach and he only got eight people in that ark, seven not including himself. And God said, he's one of the best preachers that's ever lived. God doesn't judge just on visible. God judges on effort. What am I doing? And on heart. And if my heart's right, the effort's going to be there. Here's the thing, and I'm about done. For partaking of the Lord's Supper, every Lord's Day, we have one example. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. When they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. That's it. As far as I know, there's no other scripture about the Lord's Supper saying when to do it. We have several about what it's about and how and what the purpose and all. But the when, one example. And yet we will teach and defend the fact that a person must observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week if he wants to be pleasing to God with our last breath, and we are right. Not because we're smart, because that's what the Bible says. That is correct. There's no question. But for every Christian to be a teacher of God's Word, we have multiple inferences, multiple examples, and multiple commands. And I have yet to attend or preach for a congregation that draws the line of fellowship on whether or not I'm actively trying to teach the lost. Oh, we'll draw a line of fellowship on the Lord's Supper. You want to come in here and teach? You don't have to do it but once a year? No. And that is correct. But can I come in here and sit on a pew 52 days out of the year, maybe more, and never try to teach a neighbor or never try to teach the lost, and we don't say a word about that? We don't talk about that? Or we don't draw any kind of line of fellowship with that? When there's way more ink in Scripture about every Christian being a teacher than there is about taking the Lord's Supper every Sunday. I'm not diminishing taking the Lord's Supper every Sunday. That is critical. And if I don't do that, I'm not pleasing God. However, what about the other? Can I be saved by faith only? What does James chapter 2, verse 24 tell us? You see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only? Can we please the Lord if we only partake of the Lord's Supper, say, at Easter or Christmas? Or maybe once a quarter because it takes too long in our service? Again, what Acts 20, verse 7 say? They came together on the first day of the week. How many weeks have a first day? Last I checked, every one of them. They came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Can I observe it once a year and please God? We know the answer to that. Then let me ask this. Am I considered faithful to God if I'm a soul winner? I mean, I'm out there teaching the lost and people are coming to Christ, but my personal life is immoral. I'm living in a situation that is immoral, but I'm out there teaching the truth and bringing people to Christ. Am I considered faithful to God if I do that? What does Matthew 5:16 say? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your fathers in heaven. No! A person who lives an immoral life and yet is leading people to Christ, and it has happened. No. He's not considered faithful. Well, then what about the fellow or lady who lives a great moral life but never makes an attempt to lead anybody to Christ? Is that person considered faithful? What did 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 say? A servant of the Lord must be able to teach patience in humility so that those who are in error can see the error of their way. That's a must. If I can lead people to Christ and be living an immoral personal life, and we know that's not faithful, can I lead a moral, upright, quote, Christian life and never lead anybody to Christ or even make the attempt and be considered faithful? If so, why? How? In my mind, that's a valid question. So then, there's a couple of more questions. How much of God's will do I plan to obey? You know, Jesus said, teach them all things. How much of God's will do I plan to obey? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. How much of God's will do I plan to obey? And then the last question. How do we apply the principle of seeking the old paths in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16? How do I apply that today in my life and in the life of this congregation as we fulfill our opportunities in restoring New Testament evangelism? That's a valid question. And I got to answer it. I'm talking about Alan. I've got to answer it. But then again, so do you. If we are servants of the Lord, there are things that God anticipates that we will do. One of them is care enough about His sacrifice and the fact that people are lost and they are eternal souls, that we will, with humility and patience, teach the truth so that people can have an opportunity to be saved. If I'm not doing that, I need help. Maybe prayer would help. We're here. That's one reason we can pray for one another. Or it could be that there are people in the audience this morning, and I know I haven't talked about how to become a Christian as such. I've mentioned Mark 16, 15 and 16, and Matthew 28, 18 through 20. But you know, if you're here and you know that Jesus Christ died for you, and you appreciate that, and I realize that He has the sovereign right as Lord and Creator of this whole universe to make the rules, and that He has instructed me in this Word how I can take advantage of that sacrifice, of that blood that was shed that provides forgiveness, Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14. And I read in here that when I hear the Word of God, I can develop faith, Romans 10:17. I read that without faith, I cannot please God, Hebrews 11:6. And then Jesus said, unless I repent, I'll perish, Luke 13:3. I don't want to perish. And repentance is a conversion, a turning to God, Acts chapter 3, verse 19. And then Jesus said, if you're ashamed to confess me before men, I'm not going to confess you before my Heavenly Father, Matthew 10, 32 and 33. I don't want to be ashamed of Him. So am I willing to confess that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God? And then am I willing to submit my life to, with a penitent heart, put to death in my own mind, in my own heart, that old man of sin, and then allow myself to be buried in water into the death of Christ, Romans 6, 3 and 4, where the blood was shed, John 19, 32 to 34. And I bury that old man of sin that repentance put to death, and God operates on me, Colossians 2 at that point, and removes all the guilt and consequence of every past sin of my life, no matter how heinous, no matter how many. All are forgiven, and I rise up out of that water to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, 4, I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus, created for good works. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, and other passages. If you haven't done that, there's water in this baptistry right behind me, and we can assist in that. Or if prayer would be helpful, whatever the need, if anyone needs to respond in a public way, to the invitation of the Lord this morning, just come down front while we stand and sing.